Mark chapter 15. We're looking at the conclusion of Mark chapter 15 tonight, and this is the penultimate sermon in our series through this gospel. Mark chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 40 through 47. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, when you are watching an action or suspense movie, you can be almost certain that the first time that you think the villain has been caught and defeated and that the villain is dead, the villain is almost certainly not dead and will come back a second or a third time, perhaps even in the sequel. The same thing goes for soap operas. In fact, the trope is so overused to bring characters back from the dead that you can just assume and guarantee that nobody ever really dies in these types of shows. And then the question we have this evening, is that all that this Jesus business is about? Is it just some kind of fantasy or fiction? Is it some melodramatic soap opera? Did he really die, or did he just appear to be dead so that he could make a jaw-dropping entrance a few days later? Was he mostly dead, like Wesley in The Princess Bride, or was he really, truly dead? The answer is, of course, the latter. He's completely, fully, truly dead. On the cross, Jesus really died. And this is really important because if Jesus isn't dead, you and I aren't saved. If Jesus isn't dead, you and I aren't really saved. But he did die. And we know this from the account of his burial. That's what we're looking at this evening. The burial is the proof that Jesus didn't just swoon on the cross, didn't just pass out. He really died. And we know that because he was really buried. Since the earliest times in Christianity, it was never enough to simply testify that Jesus died. More had to be said, namely that he was buried. For instance, if you look at Acts chapter 13, turn there. Acts chapter 13 gives us an important sermon preached by Paul. Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journey, have reached Antioch in Pisidia. This is verse 13. And they're there on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, so our Saturday, and they go into the synagogue to sit down, and the ruler of the synagogue sends a message to them, verse 15, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stands up, and he begins to motion with his hands, like any good preacher, and he begins to preach, right? And Paul, he delves into this deep sermon which traces out the history of redemption. Right, going back to the Exodus, the people of Egypt, how God made Israel great during their time in Egypt, and how he brought them safely out of Egypt. And he talks about then the judges, and he talks about Samuel the prophet, and then he talks about how he gave them King David, and he goes all the way up to even John the Baptist. Verse 24, before his coming, that is Jesus coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. So he gives us this wide sweeping historical review, overview of what God had been doing from the time of the Exodus up till the time of Christ. But when he gets to Jesus, what does he say? Look at verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. It's kind of interesting note, isn't it? About laying Jesus in a tomb. Or this note about him being buried. Why does Paul feel he needs to include this? You see the same thing. You don't need to turn there. But in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes the work of Christ by saying, I delivered to you what was the most important thing, or what is of first importance. Okay, Paul, what is the most important thing? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised. This is the most important thing you need to know about Christianity, that he died and was buried. Paul includes burial in the list, along with death and resurrection. We can understand why it's so important that we need to know Jesus died and also to know that Jesus was raised. But it seems odd. Why do you include this detail that he was buried? Why is that of the most importance? You know, in normal conversation, when we talk about people dying, we hardly ever say these kinds of things, right? What we say is, well, they've passed away. Not, they passed away and then we buried them in the earth. We laid their body in a coffin. We never say that. It's assumed. If you die, then you are buried. And yet, here, what we've seen in Acts and what we've seen in 1 Corinthians, Paul says it's important. It's of the utmost importance, this detail that Jesus was buried. Why is that? Well, because, as we've said, this was a way of describing that when Jesus died, he was really dead. When Jesus died, he was really dead. And we are still dealing, this was back in the first century, we're still dealing with people wondering, did he really die? You know, claims that he didn't, but he just fainted on the cross. Or perhaps the disciples stole the body, right? These are age-old objections ever since the resurrection, to disprove the resurrection. Well, he wasn't really raised. He just fainted. He just swooned, and then the disciples stole his body, and they hid him for a few days, and they brought him out so that they could disseminate this lie about the resurrection. So we see the apostles were always having to fend off these notions that Jesus wasn't really dead. And so they say, again and again, not only was he executed, not only did he die, but he was buried. He was laid in the tomb. There was no chance of him getting out. There was no chance of people getting in. We saw that detail in our passage tonight, right? Where Joseph has this tomb for him. And what does he do after he places Jesus there? He puts this large rock, this boulder in front of it. Nobody is getting out or getting in. He was really dead. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says on this point as well. Question 41, why was he buried? And the answer, his burial testifies that he really died. And of course, for our sins to be covered, he really needed to undergo the penalty for sin, which is death. The penalty for sin is not just extreme torment. The penalty for death is not just the humiliation that Jesus endured at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. That's not going to pay the price of sin. He had to die. The wages of sin is death. And so Isaiah, even back in Isaiah 53, verse 9, prophesies that burial would be part and parcel of Jesus taking on the curse for us. This is what it says in Isaiah 53, that great prophecy about the suffering servant. Says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked, but also with a rich man in his death. Keep that in mind. In a few minutes, we'll return to that. Perhaps this concern, though, for truly asserting Christ's death in Paul, this concern that Paul has is the same reason that the gospel accounts give us such detail about the burial of Jesus. Every gospel gives us the details. Where does Jesus go after he dies? Not 6 feet under like today, right? He's put in a tomb or sepulcher. Now, this was unusual because people who died on a cross didn't get fancy burials like this. They didn't get buried in nice tombs. That was for people of respect. That was for people of renown. That was for rich people, not for lowlifes and criminals. What happened to somebody who was crucified and killed on a cross? Their body would be taken down and they would be thrown on a trash heap and later burned. And yet Jesus gets a proper burial, not because he owned a tomb, not because he came from a renowned family, not because he was rich, but because a wealthy man named Joseph gave him his tomb, gave him what belonged to him and his family. He says, "Here, Jesus, you can have this." So even in death, as the hymn says, there is no friendly tomb for him. In life, no house, no home, and in death, no friendly tomb. He's given somebody else's. It's a wealthy man's. It's Joseph's. And this is the only thing that makes sense of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, they're saying that, you know, he belongs with lowlifes and criminals, with the wicked. His death should be like the deaths of the wicked, and yet he is made to have a death of a rich man. This is the only thing that makes sense of Isaiah 53, verse 9, is Joseph of Arimathea, this wealthy aristocrat, this high-ranking Jewish leader, saying, "You can become like me, like one of my family members in death. You can take the honors that would accompany us in our death and have a proper burial." And it's also a foreshadowing for us of Jesus' exaltation. Death first, then resurrection, exaltation. Here's a little foreshadowing of that. Even though he dies a low life's death, he is buried in a rich man's tomb. He's buried in the tomb of Joseph. This character is so interesting. He appears in all four Gospels, which in and of itself is pretty remarkable. It doesn't happen too often where things occur in all four of the Gospels. Most interesting of all is the fact that we're told that he is a member of the council. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a respected member, Mark says in verse 43, of the Sanhedrin. In Luke's Gospel, it tells us that he was a good and upright man who had not consented to the council's decision and action. So he's a good and upright member of the Sanhedrin. Matthew goes a step further to tell us that he had himself become a disciple of Jesus. He uses the word disciple. And as Mark tells us, he was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now we ask, how have we not yet heard of this figure, this character? Well, this is where John's gospel comes into play. John's gospel points out that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. He feared the Jews. So this is evidently the moment where Joseph makes his open and public testimony, where he openly and publicly aligns himself with Jesus. While he may not have consented, according to Luke's gospel, while he may not have agreed with the council's decision to sentence Jesus to death, clearly he didn't speak up, because Mark is very clear in his account that it seemed to be a unanimous decision that Jesus should be crucified. So he kept silent before. He didn't say anything. He didn't speak up before because he feared the Jews. You can understand. He's a man of reputation. What will people think of him if he says that he's a disciple? He's a follower of this Jesus fellow. But now he's not going to be silent anymore. He's not going to be secret about his faith anymore. What he does in our passage is he marches right up to Pilate himself and he demands the body so that he can give it a proper burial. Do you see what a testimony of faith this is? Now, there are a number of ways that this could have played out. Think about it. If anyone would have been crushed by the death of Jesus, it would have been Joseph. You know, if he was secretly holding on to hope that Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God, well, then the crucifixion would have crushed those dreams, would have crushed that hope. Or we can think of it like this. If anyone would have something to gain from hiding the body, it would be someone who was still holding on to the hope of the kingdom of God, that it was coming. So hiding the body of a swooned Jesus until he's resuscitated would make for quite the headline, and it would feed into this narrative that the kingdom of God is indeed coming. But what's remarkable is that Joseph makes this profession, this testimony, this public declaration of I'm with Jesus, he makes it when Jesus is dead. When really it makes sense for him to keep silent, to turn around and pretend like none of this had ever happened. This is now when he comes forward. And it's because that Joseph knew that indeed the kingdom of God was coming, and he understood it would be coming through the death of Christ. The death did not shake him. He knew that this burial was all part of the story. And so Jesus is buried, and it does not shake Joseph's hope in the kingdom. We should also point out that if anyone had anything to lose by being associated with Jesus, it was Joseph. Once again, remember, a respected member of the council. This is why he was a disciple secretly. He feared what people would think. Well, certainly now that Jesus is dead, it would make sense for him just to pretend that none of that had ever happened. Just go back to living his cushiony Sanhedrin life. But it's now that Joseph steps out and associates himself, not just with Jesus, but with a dead Jesus. He would lose all credibility with the other Jewish leaders. He would lose his position of authority. He would lose his status. And so we ask, what makes Joseph do it now? Why now? Why does he do this? And the answer is the death of Christ. Christ on the cross is the testimony of the wisdom and the power of God for those who are being saved. The death of Christ transformed the centurion we saw last week, and it transformed Joseph. That centurion went from being a hardened Roman patriot who before could only look on Hebrews with disgust. He went from that guy to being a guy who could look at Jesus and say, truly, this man is the Son of God. Likewise, Joseph goes from a self-righteous and scared skeptic to a bold friend to Jesus in his death, going to Pilate himself in order to secure the body, in order that he might bury him. And so we say it is the death of Jesus that caused this transformation. Transformation of the centurion, the transformation of Joseph. The question is, has it transformed you? Have you been transformed by the death of Christ? How could it not transform us when we look in faith and we see one who is willing to hang and to suffer and to bleed and even to die? And we can say, that was for me. He did that for me. Friends, look to the cross and see the greatest of all loves. Greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He is the greatest friend of sinners, for he dies for sinners. So do you see the love of Christ? Do you sense the love of Christ, dear sinner? Has it changed your heart? Has it transformed you like it transforms the centurion and Joseph? We know that in our sinful nature, Left to ourselves, we will be desensitized to the cross. We will look at the cross with unflinching callousness. We will not take in, even for a moment, the brutal torture that Jesus endured or the ardent love that he displayed. We need the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see it and hearts of faith to believe it. A great poet, Christina Rossetti, captures this well in her poem entitled Good Friday, where she creatively laments our natural condition, which is cold to the cross. And in this poem, she prays that the Lord would take our hearts of stone and that he would do a mighty work and transform them to hearts of flesh. This is how the poem goes. Am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? Not so those women loved who with exceeding grief lamented thee, not so fallen Peter weeping bitterly, not so the thief was moved. Not so the sun and moon, which hid their faces in the starless sky, a horror of great darkness at broad noon, I, only I. Yet give not over, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock, greater than Moses. Turn and look once more and smite a rock. You see, it's the death of Christ that we need to transform us. Rossetti is saying, you know, just as Moses, you remember what he did in the wilderness? He took his staff and he struck that rock, and what came forth? Water came forth. So God, you need to strike my heart. You need to pierce my heart so that this rock would be broken and life would pour forth. It's the death of Christ that we need that will soften, will break our hearts, will humble us to true faith. So you need to believe that he really died. Not that he was mostly dead or almost dead, but that he was really dead. And that's why the gospel writers emphasize his death and his burial. In this passage, we have three different people or people groups that testify to his death. The centurion, a Gentile, right? We have a Jewish leader, Joseph, and we have the three women who saw that he was buried. Women, incidentally, whose testimony couldn't even hold up in court, but it's worth including because it really happened. But you see how Mark is laying out for us a case that is hard to be argued against. Jesus really died. A Roman can tell you. A member of the Sanhedrin can tell you. Different parties who have different allegiances. There's no collusion, but they're all giving the same story. He's really dead. Every Lord's Day, around the world, countless Christians confess, as we did just moments ago, the truth that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. You know, why do we confess that he was buried when we say the Apostles' Creed almost every week here? You know, does that really rise to creedal importance? And it does. Again, I say it does because it assures us that he really died. That's why we say he's buried. Jesus isn't really dead, then I'm a dead man. If Jesus isn't really dead, then I'm dead. If he didn't die for my sins, that means I have to die for my sins. And so we need him to be buried so that our sin won't cling to us any longer, but instead we'll be buried with him in that tomb. Immediately after that portion of the Apostles' Creed, we then say, and he descended into hell. This line is puzzling to many of us. We don't have the time to get into all of it now. Suffice it to say that it is essentially capturing the torments and the curse that Christ took on in his death. But in many ways, it is simply synonymous with the line that he was buried. He descended into hell means that he died a sinner's death. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, Question 50, wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? The answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. Here's what it says, which has otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. The Westminster Divines are saying it means the same thing. He really died. It's the same thing as him being buried. That's where his humiliation is. That's where he takes on the curse of death. He's buried. He descends into hell. He takes a sinner's death. But what I want to close with tonight is for you to see that Jesus' burial, not just his death, but his burial and his descent is really, for us, it's a measuring stick of the love of God. That's what it is for us. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to remember as you leave this place this evening. In times of doubt or uncertainty, we ask, does God really love me? If so, how much does God really love me? And the death and the burial of Christ is your answer to that question in times of doubt, in times of loss, in times of uncertainty. We say, to what extent does God love me? To what extent in Christ God loves you? To the cold dark of the tomb. To the cold dark of death itself. How deep is the Father's love for me? So deep that Christ would leave heaven and not just come to earth, but go down, down into death. Down into hell, as it were. God's love for you is as deep as the deepest pit in hell. For Christ was willing to come down from heaven, and to keep going down into death itself for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we do ask that it would be a word of assurance, that we could leave here confident tonight, knowing that you sent your Son to die for sinners, and he did just that. That at the cross, Christ really gave up his life for us. And we have the proof of that in his burial on our behalf. Lord, we do not have the words to express our gratitude that he would take our death and he would take our place in the tomb to secure our home in heaven. He took death so we would never have to fear death, but rather for us, death is an entrance into life eternal, into glory itself. This can only be true if he really died, if he was truly dead. Lord, we have doubts. We have questions. When we do, Lord, you welcome us to ask, to seek, to inquire. Would we do that of your word? And would we find this testimony to be sure that Christ came in the world to save sinners and to die for them? We thank you for this, which is the greatest display of your love for us. We thank you for Christ's sake. Amen.